Well, what a blessing to have Jesus Christ as our solid foundation, that we can fully rest upon Him. What a blessing to have our Lord. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles now with me to Psalm number 73 as we conclude our studies in this wonderful psalm written by the prophet and chief song leader Asaph. Psalm 73. We'll be looking at the second part of how the Lord restored him to a confident faith in the goodness of God. So let me read this psalm for you as we begin our study of it. A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand with your counsel. You will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Well, Asaph had fallen into a very deep and dark hole spiritually. He began to question God as to why the wicked seemed to be doing so well and prospering, and yet the righteous seemed to be suffering so continually. And he was at the moment of having and experiencing a crisis within his own faith. He describes it in verse 2 as his feet came close to stumbling and his steps had almost slipped. And he had become so disillusioned with life seeing the apparent inequity of it all, that the wicked were prospering and the righteous were suffering, that he questions in verse 13 whether or not the life of faith and following after God really meant anything at all. Where he says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure." He is struggling. His thinking is beginning to slip over to the camp of the enemy. And he finds that in many ways his whole faith, his whole experience in following God is about to be torpedoed. The key to Asaph's recovery, however, in the providence and the blessing of God is to get his thinking right again. It was his thinking that began to lead him away from the truth of God, and it will be through his thinking that God will restore this prophet that is struggling so. And what we want to do is to finish our study in how God restores Asaph to a confident faith in the goodness of God. And let's quickly review what we saw last week in the first part of this recovery phase that we saw in verses 15 through 20 last week. Here we made the observation that Asaph had been trusting in his own understanding rather than in trusting God. You see, he thought with his own mind he could understand the way life oftentimes breaks out. And he began to fall into this pit of despair because when he began to try to reason through things, it just didn't make sense. Why are all these things happening to me when I'm trying to serve God? And yet the wicked that are not serving God, their life seems to be going so well and they seem to be advancing and so prosperous and healthy. It just doesn't make sense. And his error was he was relying on his own understanding to figure things out in his life rather than in trusting God. God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and we cannot always understand the ways of God. And the life of faith must grip that tight. Because if you try to think through your life and make sense of it all, you will fall into the same snare as Asaph. The second thing that the Lord did in helping to recover Asaph to his faith is to make him think about the effect of his words upon others. And that we saw in verse 15, in verse 16. As he began to reflect that if he actually verbalized his faith, it would have a very damaging and betraying effect upon other believers. Thirdly, his mind was impacted by the truths from the sanctuary of God. And he says in verse 17 that when he came into the sanctuary of God, where the people of God met for worship, it was there that God began to shine the light down upon his mind again. And we saw the incredible importance of public worship and the means of grace, of fellowship and prayer and singing and studying the Word of God, as no doubt Asaph experienced in the tabernacle long ago. And God used that, began to draw his mind back to the truth of Scripture. And number four, one of the first truths that he began to reflect upon again was that God has placed the wicked on slippery places and that one day they will be destroyed for their unrepentant sin and evil. Well, from there now, let's pick it up in verse 21 as we see that Asaph begins to share with us three more elements of his recovery. The first is that we will read about and learn about his repentance in verse 21 and 22. We will see how God reminds him of his continual presence with God in verse 23 and 24, and then we'll find how he worships God and he is renewed in the realization that God, bottom line, God is his greatest treasure of all. So let's start working through this as we look at Asaph's repentance in verse 21 and 22. He says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant and I was like a beast before you. And so what he's doing, he's reflecting now back upon verses 2 through 14. He's reflecting back upon what he was really like when he was in all of this despair and doubting the goodness of God and questioning the promises of God. And he takes an honest look at himself and his doubts, and he begins to describe what he was really like, and in so doing, we find his repentance. Maybe the TBN crowd was broadcasting back in those days, and he started to believe in the prosperity gospel, where they tell you that God wants you to have it all, and that you have a right to health and wealth, and all you got to do is name it and claim it, and you'll get it. And he named it, and he claimed it, and he didn't get it, so he blamed it. And he began to blame God. Lord, I'm the righteous one. Lord, I'm the one seeking after you. You have promised blessings to us, and my life is full of suffering and turmoil and problems and trials. And he begins to blame God. And now he's thinking back upon verses 2 through 14. And he says, to be honest with you, I was nothing but a beast. My thoughts were beastly when I was thinking that way. Even though I was blaming God and I was accusing Him of not holding up His end of the bargain, and I began to sink in this feeling of my own pain. And I began to look at God and blame God. And I began to think that all of this stuff about living an obedient life was just all worthless. And he takes an honest look at himself and he draws a true-to-life portrait of himself as basically just being a beast. There's two elements of true repentance that we see in these verses. And the first one is that repentance condemns self. His repentance was one that condemned himself. He's now viewing his former lack of faith, his envy of the wicked, his sinking spells, his whole thinking about the vanity of following after God as what it really is. There are no excuses. He's not blaming his wife. He's not finding fault with a bad economy. He's not placing the guilt on other people. He's not whitewashing his sin. He's not trying to minimize it. He said, when my heart was bitter and I was pierced within with all of these doubts, then I was senseless and ignorant and I was like a dumb animal before you. So he calls himself an animal, a dumb beast. I was witless. I was ignorant. I was like a dumb, senseless animal. And in effect, he's saying, if I looked at myself in the mirror, I'd see a long, hairy face with two big hairy ears sticking up. I mean, I was like a stupid, dumb donkey in the way I was thinking, in the way I was acting. And this really indicates the transformation that's going on in his life. Because now, as he reevaluates his lack of faith, he begins to dress himself down and condemn himself and describe himself for what he was. He said, I was just like a beast. The problem with many of us today is that we don't repent like this. We're so eaten up with self-esteem and psychology in the church today that people hardly ever think about really judging themselves in a biblical way. We rarely do that. We're too quick to sanitize our sins or to rationalize away our failures. But Asaph exposes what he really is. He was a self-centered, me-first, earthly-focused animal. An animal, like one who's ruled by irrational instincts rather than being governed by God's Word. That's what I was like, Asaph says. I was like an irrational animal. He had allowed his mind to be swept away by the world's thinking. He had allowed his feelings to take charge of his heart so that he fell into despair. And now he sees it all as a beastly error. In fact, what he was experiencing spiritually is what about 500 years later Nebuchadnezzar would experience physically when he was basically turned out into the pasture and became deranged in his mind like a cow, and his hair grew long and shaggy and his nails grew out, and he was eating grass like a cow. Well, Asaph is experiencing that spiritually long before Nebuchadnezzar ever lived and walked the earth. You know what's interesting about this in verse 22? That the word beast in the Hebrew is actually in the plural. It's the Hebrew word behemoth. And you're familiar with behemoth because we find that, for example, in the book of Job. Well, behemoth in the plural is a very interesting use of that word here because it could mean one of two things. Asaph could say, I was like beasts before you. I was like a whole herd of these dumb animals. I mean, that's what I was like. I wasn't just like one. I mean, my whole spiritual mindset would be comparable to a whole vast herd of these dumb, stupid animals. Or it could mean, in the Hebrew, we refer to a plural sometimes as a majestic plural. And this is the way Job uses it, a behemoth. It's not that he had many animals in view, but he was talking about the biggest, baddest animal of them all. The animal par excellence. The animal of all animals. And that could be the way that Asaph is describing himself now here. He's saying, I was like the biggest, the most stupid, dim-witted, brainless animal on the planet. I was the dumbest of the dumb. I was senseless. I was ignorant. And no other person on earth excelled me in this. In fact, it would be very similar to the passage we had read earlier of the publican who had, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. I am the sinner of all. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. That's what Asaph is really communicating. He's not just saying, I'm like an animal. He's saying, I'm like the biggest, most ugliest, dumbest animal on the earth. So he is really condemning himself. It's a part of his repentance. So I think maybe we can learn from this that the next time you need to repent, you can get very creative, because the animal kingdom can be is the limit of how we can dress ourselves down in humility before God. That's what Asaph is doing. He's likening himself to an animal. He is condemning himself. The second part of true repentance is, who is he doing that before? He says in verse 22, I was like a beast before you. And true godly repentance is always a God-centered repentance. It's not just that he was exposing his own sin and the senselessness of it. He's doing it before God. Because a false repentance will acknowledge sin, but it's always acknowledging sin because of the bad consequences of sin. It's because, oh man, I got caught, now I'm sorry, or, you know, I've lost all of this because of my sin, so it grieves me. No, true repentance is, I have sinned, and it's wicked because I have sinned against you, O God. It is a God-focused confession of sin. A God-centered repentance. And that's what we see at the end of verse 22. I was like a beast before you. True repentance is always this way. That's why David in Psalm 51, when he repented, said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Well, he had sinned against Bathsheba in adultery. He had sinned against Uriah, murder. But he had sinned against someone worse than even he had sinned against them. He had sinned against God and His holy commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. And true repentance is always God-centered. If you ever get convicted of your sin, don't stop at just feeling bad about your sin. You need to have a face-to-face with God Almighty. He is the Holy One. He is the one whom we have sinned against. He is the one, the only one, who can forgive us of that sin and cleanse us and restore us so that if we don't repent before God, we can't ever be made whole again. It must be a God-centered repentance. So Asaph now is coming into the light. He's being restored by God. And he repents of his sin by condemning himself before the presence of God. But now let's look at verse 23 and 24. This is really the thematic apex of the psalm, verse 23 and 24. This is really the crescendo in many ways. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory." Notice how this begins with "nevertheless." This is like one of those great contrasting conjunctions that you find in the Bible. Where he says, you know, I was this way, and I was so evil, and I was so stupid, and I had fallen away from you, Lord. But nevertheless, look at your grace and your mercy and your love to me. That's the kind of contrast. It signals that God had done a transforming work in his heart that now he realizes that even though he had been acting like an animal, like a dumb, irrational beast, nevertheless, in spite of his sin, God was always with him. So he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." You know, this is one of those great truths that we should never forget. We oftentimes do, particularly when we're going through difficult and dark valleys. But the truth of Scripture is that God will never leave us. It may seem like He does. And Asaph thought that God had abandoned him, but he really had not. It's just like David when he said in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." Even in the valley of the shadow of death. And I think this is an encouraging truth for us when our faith flounders at times. It may snap under the weight of the world's thinking. It may get stuck in the quagmire of bewildered thoughts that even move us sometimes to question, "Lord, are you really even there? Lord, is it really worthwhile for me to live the Christian life? And to go to church and to read my Bible and do all this stuff? Lord, is it really, does it really matter? Is it all in vain?" And this is what we need to remember, that we can never drive God away from us if we're His child. He will be faithful to us even when we're not. And this is God's grace, this is God's commitment, this is God's covenantal love to His people. He will never leave you. And though all the experiences of your life may argue in your mind that God has abandoned you, your sin cannot sink His grace. That's why Paul said in Romans 5, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And Asaph now is humbled as he begins to realize that he was forgiven and God's grace had triumphed over his sin and that God was still with him. That God had never left him. Never. And this is not an excuse to say, "Hey, okay, I'll go ahead and sin." It's a reason to sing of God's mercy and His covenant faithfulness to His people. Here he receives the assurance of God's constant presence with him. As he says in verse 23, "I am continually with you." In other words, "Lord, you are with me at all times." And he makes it just an affirmation of faith in verse 23. "I am continually with you." I am. The one whose feet almost slipped. The one who even honestly in his heart was questioning whether following you was all in vain or not, Lord. Yet I am continually with you. And you are with me. Look how he describes it in the next three phrases. "You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory." The commentators see a past, present, future emphasis in these phrases. "You have taken hold of my right hand." Lord, how glorious! "You have taken hold of my right hand. You have been with me in the past." With your counsel, you will guide me, implying both now and into the future. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Because one day you will bring me into your glory, into heaven, into your presence. And so he begins to affirm that he is with God in the past, in the present, in the future. The Lord will never leave him or forsake him. Look at how he describes this again in verse 23. You have taken hold of my right hand. Notice the invisible hand of God. He sensed that God had been guiding him through all of these struggles. His hand, his right hand, was really in the hand of God. That God was the one leading him and guiding him. And he takes great comfort from that. So that the truth is that, beloved, that God will only allow us to sink only so deep in our despair before He pulls us back up. Why? Because He has hold of our right hand. And no matter how much we feel like we're sinking, God has hold of our right hand. Oh, I'm sinking in the quicksand of life. There's no way for me to come up. God has hold of your right hand. He may let you sink for a little, but He will not let you sink completely down. That is His promise to you. A Christian can take a tumble, but he can never totally stumble. As Psalm 37, verse 24 says, speaking of a righteous man, when he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. And Asaph now begins to understand, Lord, through all of these suffering experiences that I've had, Lord, You've had hold of my right hand the whole time. Lord, I'm continually with You. You have taken hold of my right hand. And what this teaches the people of God through all ages, including today in this church, is that God does not forsake His people even when they forsake God. And He does not lose His hold on us even when we lose our hold on Him. God is always with us. And then He says in verse 24, with Your counsel You will guide me. And now he begins to realize, as he's come back into the sanctuary and he's heard the Word of God, that now God is beginning to illuminate his mind through the Scripture. As the Holy Spirit opens his eyes to see the truth of God, he now is reassured again that by God's counsel, God will guide his life, as he's doing even here. He is confident that God's counsel will guide him throughout all of the circumstances of his life. And yes, that means that when God guides us, sometimes He will guide you into trials and troubles and testings and temptations. Remember the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. It says that Jesus was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. It was the Spirit of the living Christ that guided the Lord Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was the Lord who was guiding him. And that the Lord has a purpose in all of this. And then it says that He will receive him into glory. That he will be ultimately delivered into the very presence of God Almighty. You can understand the sovereignty of God in this. You can see how Asaph in many ways is finding great clarity of thought as he now thinks about the sovereignty of God. Because all the struggles that I have expressed to you in verses 2 through 14, he now says, is all a part of God's plan. He was guiding me through all of this. And whenever we understand the sovereignty of God over our difficult circumstances, it can't help us but take a more positive outlook upon life. It's just like the psalmist said in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. See, if you understand the sovereignty of God, you understand that even your afflictions are a part of His plan. Your trials are a part of His purpose. They all have a sanctifying reason to be there. You may not know it. You cannot figure it out, but you can trust in God that He will sanctify you through it. That's why the psalmist also said, I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are right and that Thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. He believed that God faithfully had afflicted him. And this is a truth, beloved, that you and I can embrace today. That God is continually with us. He has us by the right hand. He guides us by His counsel. And all of this reflects the sovereignty and oversight of God over our life. And then, lastly, in verse 24, and afterward, receive me to glory. He just reflects upon the end of the righteous. He's already reflected upon the judgment of the wicked. Now his gaze is upon his own future and the glory that God has waiting for all of the righteous who believe and trust in the Lord. You know, one of the most powerful truths to bring us out of our own spiritual bogs when we get into them is to get your vision focused upon what's called the beatific vision. The glory of God in heaven. The glory that all that Christ has won for us on the cross. All of the grace and the glorification and all the beauty of being in the presence of our great God. And whenever we see that and whenever we long for that, that is one of the great remedies for the spiritual troubles of our soul. When we can't figure out why things are happening to us the way they are. Just get your eyes off your temporal circumstances and look at the glory to come. Because that will be a great blessing to your heart. God's saints will arrive safely in heaven. That is your birthright. That's why Christ said in John 10, that I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is the very thing that caused the prodigal son to come to his senses as he began to think about his father's house. And as he thought about his father's house, he came to his senses and began to long to get out of the pigsty that he was in, to get out of that lifestyle and to return back home because his thoughts went to his father's house. And as your thoughts and as my thoughts go to our Father's house in heaven, it will help lift us out of the bog and the swine pit that we're in and set our feet back upon the paths of righteousness if we catch the gaze and the glory of our Father's house. And so Asaph now is stimulated. His heart is stirred as he thinks of God's faithfulness with him. That he's constantly, continually with the Lord. The Lord has had him in his hands through all of these experiences. God will guide him with his counsel, and he will one day end up in the very presence of Almighty God. And this brings us to the last section of the psalm, where now Asaph is so overwhelmed with God's nearness and God's goodness and God's blessing and God's hand upon him through all of life that he now just explodes in worship and adoration of God. And so he says, beginning in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. See, as he reflects upon God's nearness and being in the grip of God and being under the guidance of God and heading toward the glory of God, now he begins to celebrate this great God and he says, God, you are my greatest treasure. You are more valuable to me than anything. And he begins to praise God. No doubt Asaph begins to see that everything he had envied among the possessions of the wicked was nothing but a broken cistern. All of its wealth, all of the world's glory, all of its happiness is but a broken cistern that leaks so badly that it'll all be gone before you know it. And Asaph begins to look back on all of the health and all of the wealth that the wicked had, all that he wanted, and he was so jealous of it and so envious of it. And he looked on that now and he said, you know, it's all like a mirage in the desert. It offers water, but when you finally get there, it's only more hot, dry, parched sand. It'll do nothing for you at all. I think this is a key element in his recovery when he begins to see the glory and the majesty, the greatness and the goodness of God. And he begins to then long for this God. I want more of this God because He really is my true and only treasure. It reminds me of David and how David in a similar way would long after God when he said in Psalm 42:1, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for Thee, O God." And in Psalm 63, he said, "O God, Thou art my God. I shall seek Thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh yearns for Thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And Paul would say, "For me to live is Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, that I may know Him." Is that our heart today? Have we ever been so enraptured with the greatness and the glory and the goodness of God that we look upon Him as our greatest wealth, our greatest treasure? See, that's the heart of Asaph. He's experiencing a revival within his soul as he reflects upon God's presence with him and God's guidance and the glory that God has for him. Let's look at how he expresses that in verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" You know, it's interesting. A lot of people, when they think about heaven, they think, "Oh, I can't wait to get to heaven because then I'm going to see, you know, my dear mom or my dad who knew the Lord and loved the Lord, and they're going to be in heaven. I can't wait to see them." Or maybe it was godly Uncle George or Aunt Betty or someone like that, that I can't wait to see them. Or the saints of God. I mean, Paul and Moses and David and Abraham, all of these great saints of God. Won't heaven be grand to see them? And man, to see the angels. Who wouldn't love to see the angels in all of their strange and majestic beauty, just praising God 24/7, to be in the presence of the holy angels? Man, that will be glorious. Asaph says, "Man, I only want to see one person when I go to heaven. I want to see my God. I want to see my Savior. I want to see the God who is faithful to me through all of life's ups and downs. I want to see God. That's who I want to see. Whom have I in heaven but You, O God?" If You weren't in heaven, heaven would not be a place worthy of going to. I go to heaven because I want to see my God. And then he says in the second part of this, "And besides You, I desire nothing on earth." All of this encompassing, transforming vision of God's nearness in verse 23 and God's guidance and the hope of glory transforms his perspective about what's desirable now on earth. See, he had done that. He had gone that route of being envious of all the prosperity of the wicked. And now his heart has been transformed. His wild and restless heart, which had envied the riches of the wealthy, their trouble-free life, that they weren't vexed with the troubles of other people, which had caused him to be on the verge of a spiritual meltdown, now has all been changed. Asaph affirms here that the Lord is his greatest desire. that God is a greater value to him than thousands of gold and silver pieces, that the Lord is a greater benefit to him than having perfect health, that he is the pearl of great price. He is the balm of Gilead. He is the fountain of living waters. And to have God means that you have forgiveness of all of your sins and you have the hope of glory in heaven that nothing of earth can compare with. And so he says that now, even on earth, I desire nothing but you. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't have smaller desires. I'm sure he loved his wife. I'm sure he loved his kids. I'm sure he had other desires. But he says, when you compare that with my desire for God, there is no comparison. I love God and I desire Him that much. You see, Asaph had become what we need to become. And that is ultimately totally content with God. So that if we have nothing else in this life, none of its wealth and none of its health, none of the temporal blessings, that our soul will be content because we have the best of the best in our relationship with God. It's like Paul said in Philippians 4 that he had learned to become content both with prosperity or with humble means. Sure, if God gives you those blessings, sure, it's fine. But you know, even if I don't have them, I'm content because I have Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Jonathan Edwards, who has an excellent sermon on verse 25, if you ever can get it, you ought to get it and read it. It'll bless you immensely. But he asked a very penetrating question when he asked, which would you prefer? To live in humble and low circumstances with the gracious presence of God in your life? Or to live forever in earthly prosperity without Him? Which would you choose? If your life was difficult and you wrestled with health issues and poverty all the days of your life, but you had God's grace in your heart, would you choose that over a life of absolute riches and wealth and abundance forever without God? Well, the gracious soul, when in his right mind, will always prefer God. I say in his right mind because we're not always in our right mind. Asaph wasn't for the first half of this psalm. And sometimes we aren't either. But when we're in our right mind and we're thinking rightly, and every child of God will be in their right mind. Sometimes not. But we will know what that right mind is. We will desire God more than anything else. Have you ever experienced that in your soul? Have you ever truly had such a relationship with Jesus Christ that you've said honestly within your heart, I'd give it all up for Christ? If the Lord asked me to, I would sacrifice everything for Him. Well, beloved, that is saving faith. And it's not that we sustain that all the time in our life. We struggle like Asaph. But have you ever had that? Because that is the mark of true grace in the heart of a man. And this desire for God, that He outshines everything else, is in light of the fact that even in this life we only see as in a mirror dimly. We only have the first fruits of the Spirit. We only can attain to a limited knowledge of God. And yet all of that is more valuable than all that the world has to offer. Because if you have Jesus Christ, you have the best of the best. And you can rejoice and thank God for that. And so Asaph, when he says, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth, he's putting all the other blessings of this world on the lower shelf. And that's where you and I need to put them. Put them on the lower shelf. That's where they belong. and put God on the top shelf. Put Him first. He is worthy of it. He is the only one who deserves first place. Put Him first. Desire Him above all things. That's where Asaph is coming back to. God's glory and God's goodness is worth it all. So that even if our life is stripped of all of its earthly blessings, you can have a joy in the Lord that the world simply will never know. I love the way Habakkuk expressed this in his prophecy when he said, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there is no fruit on the vines, and though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there is no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's what Asaph is experiencing here. If I have to live my whole life, Lord, being stricken all day long, verse 14, and chastened every morning, Lord, now I understand, now I see a vision of Your goodness and Your nearness to me, and it's all worth it, Lord, if I have You, because I know that glory is waiting for me, and You will receive me there, and it's all worth it. You are worth it, O God. And so he begins to wind down in verse 26, and following, my flesh and my heart may fail. They've already failed already. I've opened up my heart and told you about how they failed. But you know what? God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I may struggle. I may be sick. I may have financial woes. I may have all kinds of problems within my life. But my God is my strength. Literally, the word there is rock. He's the rock of my heart, and He's my portion forever. And I will endure the short 70 or 80 years of meager hardships because God is my portion forever and ever. And that's far more valuable to me than anything this world can offer. And then he says in verse 27, for behold, as he rehearses the destiny of the wicked, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He concludes with this affirmation in verse 28 that the nearness of God, all along, though he didn't see it for this season of difficulty in his life, but in reality, the nearness of God was his good. That God had him in his hand, verse 23. God was guiding him with his counsel. God had promised to receive him to glory so that the nearness of God to him, even when he didn't see the nearness of God, that was his greatest good. Yes, God is good, he says. And he has made Adonai Yahweh his refuge, that he may tell of all of the works of God. God's goodness, you see, in conclusion, must not be measured by the world's yardstick, or by the size of one's bank accounts, or the number of properties that they own, or the vitality of their health. But God's goodness must be measured in the nearness of God and in knowing God. That is the goodness of the Lord. So that even when we don't feel that God is near, God is near. And even when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, God is near. And even we can't figure out, Lord, why are these happening to me in my life at this time? I don't understand it. God is near. And even when we have drifted from God, God is still near. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And this is our greatest good. And though Asaph is ashamed of his lack of faith, and he has confessed his sin and acknowledged that he was nothing but a beast. Yet his heart has been opened to the reality that God's nearness was always there. And he had realized and come to embrace that if I have God, I have the greatest treasure I could ever imagine. So Asaph has gone from a crisis of faith to a confident faith in the goodness of God again. And now ready to tell the world, to broadcast this to everyone, Asaph now picks up a quill in his hand and he unrolls a piece of parchment and he begins to write, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Let me tell you about it. God is good. And the nearness of God through Jesus Christ will always be your greatest good. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we praise you so much today, Lord, because it is true that in this life we do see as in a mirror dimly, and we don't always see your nearness and sense that your hand is upon our life. But Lord, Scripture says it's so, and we believe it. And as we look back upon our life, Lord, through the lenses of faith, we can see surely you have guided us. Your hand has been upon us. You have directed and guided us through the valleys and through the mountaintops. You're always with us, O God. And even when our faith flounders, and even when we become discouraged and disillusioned, and maybe we begin to question your faithfulness to the promises of God, Lord, you're still always with us. That we can't figure out these things. We just must learn to trust you. That you have promised to be with us, and you are always faithful to your promise. We thank you, Lord, for the way that we can glean from the honest, heart-bearing psalm written by Asaph to guide us in our own times of perplexity, when life is tough and hardships abound on every side of our life. And, oh, we're so worn out and we're so frustrated and we're so angry at times because life just seems to be dealing us a hard and difficult blow. It's at these times, O God, when our faith is faltering, that we need an Asaph experience. We need to come back to the sanctuary of God and hear with new ears the Word of God, and to be encouraged that we might repent of our faithlessness and rejoice in your nearness and in the glory that you have waiting for us. And then, Lord, may we make the only appropriate response, and that is to treasure you as the greatest thing we could ever have is the knowledge of God. And truly, O Lord, whom have we in heaven but Thee? And make it true in our case, O God, that apart from You, we desire nothing on earth. For You are that good and that great. Help us to worship You, Lord, and to long for You as You deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.